Well, we've just concluded 5 months in 1 Thessalonians in my congregation, so I figured it would be good for us to hear, think about something of what this wonderful book says to the Church of Christ today. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, I'll begin reading at verse number 12 down to the end of the chapter, verse number 28. I want to focus our hearts and minds today, especially upon verses 14 and 15. The Word of God then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse number 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And may God Himself write His words upon our hearts today. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ and my friends in the Lord Jesus, I have had several of those aha moments in my ministry in nearly 11 years. Two of the more vivid ones relate somewhat to our passage here, verses 14 and 15. The first of those great awakenings, if you will, as a pastor, as a young minister, was to realize after seeing the ravaging effects of the fall and of sin upon the lives of my parishioners, my brothers and sisters, was to come to recognize and to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is a mess. An absolute mess. The caution tape is apropos today. The Church of Christ is full of sinners. And every single one of us, every family, every couple, every single, every pastor, shocker, is an absolute mess, is dysfunctional, as the sociologist, the psychologist would label us. More recently, though, the Lord gave me contentment with that. It seems strange to say, but the Lord gave me the ability to accept the fact that although we are Calvinists, and although we are Reformed, although we have a great and high view of God and the perseverance of the saints, the new heavens and new earth, in this life it's something quite different. Our great theologians, for this reason, had very practical reasons, let alone exegetical reasons and doctrinal reasons, but were great practical reasons, they were ministers after all, to distinguish between the church that is both militant, the church that is triumphant. The church is militant in this age. It is fighting against sin. We must put on the armor of God and not sit back and let go and let God, as the bumper sticker says. We fight against the devil, the world, and our flesh. But yet there is that church triumphant, which we only have small beginnings of in this life, the church that we long for, to be in heaven, to have our faith, as I prayed, turned aside, to see the Lord face to face, in His glory. The church is then a part of that militant body. The church is a messy place. In reality, it is probably the most messy place, the most messy group of people that can exist because we're honest about it. At least we should be. The church is, as I mentioned there in the bulletin, the father's dysfunctional family. Sin brings all sorts of what we describe as dysfunction into our lives and relationships. And as we live our lives together with our individual sins and our individual struggles, we bring them here. We must realize how we should and we must begin to live together as a new family. All of our individual and family sins and dysfunctions all brought here, and you can imagine the mess that makes, but yet we must begin to learn to live as new creatures in Jesus Christ. We have to be aware of this. And we see that in a very wonderful way in our local church communities as we live here in a very transient society, in a very flighty part of the culture. And we must recognize, even as a dysfunctional member ourselves, individually and as couples, as families, of the great impact that we can have upon a fallen race and a fallen world. So we live in a fragmented world, many of us with no family around, and those of us that do oftentimes wish we didn't. We can be a means, an instrument, a vessel that God Himself can use to help to mold someone into the image of God and the image of Christ a little bit more than they would have otherwise been. You must then, as Paul says here, you must realize the value that you have in the body of Christ to admonish, to exhort, to comfort, to help. And that's where our passage comes in. We must recognize that we see around us nothing but dysfunction and sin, but as well, we must be able to acknowledge that and receive that. We must be able to work with that. It's one of the great practical values of this passage is that we are learning here. If you read these verses and you think about them in the light of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he's writing about a church, as he describes in verse number 9 and 10, a wonderful summary of what they had been and what they are now. They had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. They were truly regenerated, truly converted. They had true faith in Christ. They turned from serving idols, which is to say, serve self, to serve a living God, not an idol, to serve the true God, not a false God, and to wait, he says, verse 10, for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then he summarizes all of that. He ends it all with this wonderful section, which our Bibles say, don't give it justice, our headings, final instructions and benediction. This is, as John Stott, the great contemporary Anglican preacher and commentator, this is the section of the book where we learn to be a gospel church. How to be a gospel church? It is to preach, it is to pray, it is to administer sacraments, but it is also to love. We see here how the gospel transforms not only our relationship to God Himself, we turn from idols to serve Him and to wait for His Son, but He ends the book by showing how the gospel transforms relationships within the body of those who wait, the body of believers. Notice then, as those who are new in Christ, as those who belong to Jesus Christ, body, soul, life, and in death, as those who have turned away from sin and who are more and more turning from sin and turning to Christ by faith in Him, we must function together. How can we do that? How can we be a gospel church? How can we say that we are those who have turned away from idols and those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we function together as a body of believers in the wilderness grumbling? You would never do that, would you, here in Santee? Never would grumble here. You would never complain about not enough water or meat or not enough graves back at home that we were dragged out here into the desert. So we would never complain, would we? How can we function together as a pilgrim people gathered together looking for Christ? Notice three things here in our passage, verses 14 and 15. First of all, how can we function together? By recognizing your family. Secondly, by receiving into your family. And third, responding to your family. Recognize the family that is here, the spiritual body of Christ. Receive, secondly, into your family, sinners. And third, respond to those sinners to meet their spiritual needs. May the Holy Spirit minister to us today as sinners, and may He guide us into His Word. Notice, first of all, how do we function together as a body of believers despite being a dysfunctional family? Well, in the first place, we must recognize our family that exists here. Just like you must recognize all the differences and all the strangeness and all the weirdness of your family, all the diversity of it, the different opinions, the different sizes and, dare I say, shapes. We have to recognize the nature of our spiritual family. And you, brothers and sisters, must come to grips with this here, that the church is full, although it doesn't look like it. Some suits here, some ties, some nice dresses. It looks like something that it really is at times. You must recognize the church is full of spiritually battered and beaten and broken sinners. A lot of people that is nothing but a lot of dust gathered together. Weeds blowing in the wind. Those who have that proverbial monkey on their back, that body of death, Paul describes it as, clawing into us, seeking to keep us down. We have needs financially. We have needs emotionally. We have needs physically. We have needs spiritually. And we must recognize that. It's very easy for us to shake the hand on the way in and out and say, hello, how are you? And to say, great, well, fine, good, whatever you say. That's how we are here in this culture. We very shallowly say to people, I'm doing good, I'm doing well, I'm happy, I'm fine. But we're not. And Paul here is urging Christians in Thessalonica. Notice, as he urges them, he urged them to recognize that in their midst, the midst of those who are new creatures in Christ, turning to God, there are idle people in your midst. We'll get to that in just a moment. What does that mean? There are faint-hearted Christians, believe it or not. They just said the Apostles' Creed with me, but they're faint-hearted. There are actually in the church weak brothers and sisters. And there are actually those who are plotting to repay evil for evil. Recognize the family that exists. Recognize that there are these faint-hearted, weak, seekers of vengeance, idle brothers and sisters in your midst. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of the problems, the sins that exist in the church, isn't it? But let me give you a great example of what Paul is saying here. Recently, we took a trip and we, driving past a small town, saw a church building in a little strip mall. And it had what I consider the greatest church name I've ever seen, because it was the most honest church sign I've ever seen. The church's name is this: Hospital for Sinners. Now, we mock that as those who came out of churches like that, and now we are in our reformed, properly ordered churches. But what a great description. A hospital for sinners. It's a hospital, and it's for sinners. You don't need to have it figured out. You don't need to be cleaned up. It's for sinners. It's a hospital. But the church is not like an earthly hospital. We don't want to go back into the earthly hospital. We get checked in, we get fixed up. We want to get out, never to go back again. As a spiritual hospital, the Church of Jesus Christ, though, it's a place where we live our whole lives, where the great physician himself is healing us and mending us, caring for us. And he will discharge us, not in this life, but in the life to come, where all of our sins, our sorrows, our tears, our pains will all be removed. He will himself wipe from our eyes every single tear in that great and glorious day. There was a 17th century Scottish preacher, James Ferguson, who wrote an exposition of this book, and he said this about the nature of what Paul is saying here. He said, the visible church of Christ is constituted not of angels, not of saints made perfect, but men of sin, men full of infirmities, and those of several sorts and several persons. And therefore the church may be compared to a hospital full of sickly persons laboring under a great variety of spiritual diseases, some of one sort, some under another. So what does this mean? What does it mean the church is full of sinners, those full of infirmities, those who are sick, those who labor under all sorts of spiritual diseases? It means that as you recognize the church to be in reality a dysfunctional family, there's no excuse for you today if you don't belong to Christ or to a church. There's no excuse not to join. We've all heard that ridiculous adage, the church is so full of hypocrites. Yes, it is, you included. It's so full of hypocrites that there are those who think they're not hypocrites, who really are hypocrites, who belong to the hypocrites. There's no reason not to belong to it. But as well, recognize the church as a dysfunctional family means that our expectations about it must change. Do you really think that when you came to this church and you joined this church that you are coming to heaven? You're going to be sinned against by these very people and you will sin against them. You will rub somebody the wrong way. And what is our natural response to all of that? It's not what Paul says here. To be persevering, to continue to be these things, to urge, to admonish, to encourage, to help, and so forth. Our natural inclination is to say, what? I'm out of here. I want my membership and I'm transferring elsewhere. If that's your attitude today, let me ask you, why would you ever do that? Only to inflict your sins upon yet another body of believers where you sin against someone there and they sin against you, only to repeat the cycle ad infinitum forever and ever and ever. We must be honest about the church. And we of all people should be the most honest. We confess to believe in original sin, total depravity, all the heinousness of the struggles of sin in this life. We should be the most realistic about the nature of the church. It's a messy place. We recognize in our family, now what? Secondly, notice, here he writes to these believers, again, a body of dysfunctional Christians. They recognize the nature of their family, but secondly, we must, and as they did, receive into the family of Christ sinners. Children, maybe you aren't getting along with your brother or your sister. Maybe you have a cousin that just gets on your nerves. And you just don't want to play. You just don't want to be around them anymore, children. But does that mean that that brother of yours, that sister of yours who took something that belonged to you, who lied about it, who tried to hide it, that cousin of yours, does that mean, children, that that brother, sister, cousin is no longer in your family? You can't get them out of your family, can you? You can close your eyes and close your ears and pretend that they're not part of the family, but can you ever really get rid of them? No. Children, our family is our family, and it always will be, as bad as it might be or it might seem to you. We have to learn to, with open arms, embrace our brother and our sister, even when they sin against us. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is like. It is a family where there are lots of things going wrong. And it is up to us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul would say, to the strong, to the spiritual, to restore the weak, to restore the unspiritual, to embrace and to receive into the family of God more and more sinners. And you see that here, especially verse 14. Again, I mentioned that first point that Paul points out that there are idle and faint-hearted and weak sinners, brothers and sisters in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse number 12, we ask you, brothers. He's writing to the whole church, respect those who labor among you. He's writing of ministers of the gospel here. That brothers, that members are to respect and to live underneath and to esteem their ministers very highly. And he And he writes in verse 14 to the same crowd, the same church. Not merely to recognize that there are those in their midst, as he describes them there, but notice what he says by what he does not say. Does he say here, to those who are not idle, to those who are not faint-hearted, to those who are not weak, that those who are, they cannot be members of this church? Does he say those in such situations that they cannot belong to us? Does he say that they should be kicked out? Should we say, well, there's a kind of a church that's a little bit different than ours that probably would do better with a person like you? We've all felt that. We've all thought it. You may have even said it. I haven't. It doesn't say that. He says to admonish them. To the idle, admonish them. He doesn't say go down to the Salvation Army where you can get free stuff. Admonish them. He says to the faint-hearted, to those who are not faint-hearted, to the faint-hearted, to encourage them. But you know, there's a church on the street that has little small groups, and they do better at that kind of thing than us. Encourage them. To those who are weak, he says, to help. You see, we as a Reformed church, we are known, I hope and I trust, we are known for having a big theology. How many pages have we read in theology? Even those of us who don't particularly like theology, how many things have you read or heard or listened to or studied? We're known for having a big theology. But we must also be known here for a big heart. We must think of the church, and you must think of your church here as a family, a large family table around a holiday season. And on Sunday, we're all sitting here in our pews. We're all waiting for the service to start. It's like we're sitting at the table. Our favorite smells of the best and favorite foods are there. All of our friends are sitting. We see them. We're just about to eat, and the doorbell rings. That's like when the person who walks in who's totally new and looks confused and dazed. What are we going to do? When we are at that proverbial table and we hear that doorbell ring, what are we going to do? Paul is saying here that we must receive them. That we must, as uncomfortable as it might be for us, your favorite pew. I don't know. Maybe you have a favorite pew here. In our church, I can tell you where everyone sits, and when they don't sit that way, it's utterly confusing. You have to make room. You have to bump elbows. You have to make a space around that dinner table. It's uncomfortable. It's not particularly what you wanted to do. You didn't come here thinking that you were going to have to do that, but you must do it. Receive. We must be aware that there are those in our midst and those who are coming into our midst that don't look and don't sound and everything else like us. We must be willing to be a welcoming church. Why? If you turn with me to Romans 15, Paul explains this in more detail. Romans 15, this is that great chapter where Paul describes the strong and the weak brothers in our midst. The strong must bear with the weak. And notice at verse 5, as he continues on in that section, he prays this, Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice, notice the unity language here, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the great conclusion, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. When you know that welcoming another dysfunctional sinner is going to add difficulty to this spiritual family, welcome them as Christ has welcomed you and your difficulties, is what Paul is saying. When you know that welcoming another dysfunctional sinner is going to add someone to the mix who's going to be more demanding. Welcome them, because Christ has welcomed you and your demands. When you know that welcoming someone who's a dysfunctional sinner is going to add somebody who brings disappointment, welcome them, as Christ has welcomed you and your disappointments. I and you and we must receive them. There are no excuses. Why? Because Jesus has welcomed you. So recognizing the church as a dysfunctional family and receiving these sorts more and more into our family, into our spiritual hospital, as that Puritan said, now what? Respond. Respond to your family. You need to help, is what Paul says. Again, notice how verse 12 and 14 are addressing the same people. Verse 12 again, he exhorts the people of God and the church to respect their pastors, to respect their ministers, those who labor amongst them and who are over them in the Lord. But verse 14 is not addressed to pastors and elders. It's addressed to the rest of us, the members of the Thessalonican congregation, to the church here, to admonish, to encourage, to help. That's why the existence of pastors does not relieve members of their responsibility to care for one another. Paul's writing here in this section of chapter 5, he's writing what we might call a mutual discipline for each other. He's not writing about church discipline, the official capacity and exercise of it on behalf of Christ by ministers and elders. But he's writing to members of the church to mutually encourage, discipline, censure at times, help others in their midst. Well, how can I do that? You might be thinking, well, how can I do that? I know he says encourage, and I know he says help, and I know he says to admonish, but how can I do that? You just said that I am dysfunctional. Doesn't that get me off the hook? Well, he gives you the examples right there. First of all, notice, respond by admonishing the idle. He's not speaking here of those who might take a leisurely vacation to be somewhat idle as we might understand it. But he's writing of those who have become lazy spiritually in our midst. The word that's used here is used in the Greco-Roman world to describe a soldier who had gotten out of line. That's why the King James translates it as unruly. He's gotten out of line. He's become lazy. He's fallen out of step. She's fallen out of step with what we do and what we believe and how we say and how we live as believers. It's why he says earlier in chapter number 4, verse 11 and 12, speaking of this very same group of idle believers, 4, 11 and 12, he says this, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." He goes on to say in the next book, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, that famous phrase that you might know, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Paul is urging us as believers to admonish as brothers in the Lord any who are living off of others, any who are lazy, not merely spiritually, but even with their own hands. Encourage them, admonish them. Your admonition might be to give them a job. It might be to help them find a job. It might be to spur them on to search for a job, to say that you're praying for them to find a job, to provide for their needs, to live a godly and quiet life, not to be dependent upon anyone, to live a proper Christian life before outsiders. Notice he says, secondly, to encourage the faint-hearted. Literally, those who have little souls, is what Paul says. Those who are so worried and so anxious about their faith that he describes their soul, their faith, as small. And he's written about these. These are the ones in chapter 4 again, verse 13. They had heard or been taught, as he goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians 2, whether by a letter or by some sort of a teaching or something, that that the second coming of Christ had already come. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 13, We do not want you to be uninformed, ignorant brothers, about those who are asleep. They were so worried that Christ had already returned that their Christian friends and loved ones who had died had missed the coming of the Lord. And that they were there in the grave and nothing was more to happen to them. They are asleep in the Lord and now they are so anxious and so concerned and their faith is so little, they have been beaten down to believe this. Paul says what? He says, encourage the faint-hearted. The remedy for a faint heart is not to beat it like a drum, but the remedy for a faint heart is to encourage it like a friend. These Christians who are so worried, Paul goes on to, in chapter 4 at least, he goes on to explain that the coming of the Lord is still coming. And there's that wonderful phrase in verse number 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. The great reunion with our loved ones in heaven, in the clouds, to meet the Lord, to be reunited to Christ, and always be with Him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage your friends, your Christian neighbors, your brothers and sisters here, like the Lord encourages us, as the prophet Isaiah says about Him, a bruised reed He will not break, a faintly burning wick He will not snuff out. You see somebody struggling, don't snap them in half. Don't stamp out, don't snuff out that little flicker that's left. Respond as well by helping, he says, the weak. And here he's speaking of spiritual weakness. For example, Romans 14, where he writes of Jewish believers who could not bring themselves to eat pork, although Christ had abolished dietary laws of the Old Covenant. Or for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, there were Gentile believers who had come to know Jesus Christ, but yet they were eating food offered to idols, stumbling others. Although Paul says it's just food, and these things are not really gods, these so-called gods. It's just food. Whatever the spiritual weakness is, Paul's remedy is to help them, literally to support them. Now we might think of support like these beams right here. These beams bear up the weight of this facility, and they rest upon it. Paul's not saying that sort of support. In fact, the words used elsewhere to describe that it's the person himself who is weak, who needs to be supported. He's saying that we are not to be leaned upon by the weak, but that we are to find them and to embrace them. That we must support them. That we must grab hold of them when they are weak. When they are blowing in the wind, we must find them and put our arms around them. Tell them and show them by our actions that there are others just like them here and that they will not be left nor forsaken. We must support them. We must help them, even as the Lord is slow to anger with us and has been patient with us. We must be patient and supportive of all sorts of dysfunctionality in our midst. We urge you, he says, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Is your church a dysfunctional family? Recognize it. Receive this. Respond to it. And know that saying that is not bad news to you. I say this not to shame you, not to crush you, to break you even more, but to console you. After all, if we think of ourselves as we truly are, as a lot of sinners, it's precisely because we are so dysfunctional that we are the kinds of people that Jesus Christ, the great physician of souls, heals. It's because we are sinful that He comes and He cures our sins. It's because we are who we are as weak and beggars, as those who are crawling upon the dust, who are looking up for mercy and help. It's because we are that, that the gospel should mean so much to us. It's because we humble ourselves that He might raise us up, 1 Peter 5 says. It says, Jesus said in conclusion, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Amen. Shall we pray? O merciful God, we come before You again. This day we come, Lord, with so many burdens and so many sins we've sinned against and we've been sinned against. Lord, we come with so much baggage, so many things that we ourselves, we look at ourselves and all we can see is the sin, all we can see is the darkness of our hearts, all we can see is how we ourselves are stumbling to others. We don't see You. We pray that more and more today that You would remove from our eyes those sins that blind us from seeing Christ, that keep us from seeing ourselves as what we are, new creatures, and that keep us from seeing in others, O Lord, the preciousness of Christ has already begun in them, although they might be weak and they might be infantile in their faith. They might be beggars. They might be totally needy. Give us faith to respond, we pray, and give us action, O Lord, in our hearts to love and to live with others who are just like us deep down inside, who are needy, who are desperate for grace. We thank You, Lord, that we can hear that promise today. And we do pray that You would also, even now, strengthen that faith that we have, whether it is great or small, by means of this bread and wine set before us. May it be a wonderful picture to us today, even as we all come forward, of Jesus Christ, who offers to sinners His mercy and His grace to those who call upon Him. Unite us together, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.